And I will pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful once again to have your word open in front of us. We pray that we would hear from you this morning as we go through just a small portion of your word. But Lord, we pray your Holy Spirit would help us understand your word, which, as we learned last week, is sharper than a two-edged sword, and it cuts deep, and it's sharp, it divides even soul and spirit, discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so, Lord, we desire to hear from you. And we lift up the children downstairs. Lord, we pray they would hear from you as well as they learn your word. Learn of your love, your truth, your grace. We pray their faith would be built and ours as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So Hebrews chapter 4, and we didn't quite finish the chapter last week. We left verses 14 through 16. And I did that because we really don't want to rush over the throne of grace, because it is so important to understand that God's throne is one of grace, and we wouldn't be here apart from his grace. So we're going to look at that this morning. So we'll slow down a bit, not cover as many verses this morning. Book of Hebrews, of course, as we've been working along through it, we don't know exactly who the human author was. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit, so we know it's God's word, and we know that the author of the book of Hebrews understood the Old Testament well. There's many references from the Old Testament included in the book of Hebrews. It was written to a Jewish audience originally, Jewish Christians who were, whether it was because of persecution or something else, they're thinking of kind of going back to the old covenant, going back to the law, going back essentially to works. And in going back to that, they would be turning from Christ. So throughout the book of Hebrews, and certainly we've seen it thus far, there's this theme that is basically Jesus is better. He's better than the prophets, better than the high priest, better than the angels, and so on. And certainly we could imagine the Jewish Christians, so they've turned from the old covenant, the sacrificial system. The temple is still, we believe, at the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, the temple would have still been standing. The thought is that it was written before 70 AD. So certainly for the Jewish Christian, in being questioned by those who were still practicing Judaism, there could be the question of, like, look at what you've left. Where's your temple? Where's the sacrifices? Where's the all these different rules and systems? And even with the temple was a, you know, it was an impressive structure. And just so lots of religion stuff wrapped up in that, and we can imagine that at times they might have got this question, like, what have you got? We have this. Look at the temple. It's amazing. This is God's house, and so on. Or who's your high priest? We have the priesthood. Who have you got? What have you got? And we'll touch on it today, and even especially more next week when it comes to the priesthood. Jesus is our high priest. It's come up a couple times so far in Hebrews. And there is no need for a priesthood anymore whatsoever. But they were dealing with this kind of stuff, so the book of Hebrews is very much Jesus is greater, Jesus is better, Jesus is supreme. Do not leave him and go back to what you came from, which essentially you know was empty, but you're feeling the pressure now and the draw. But do not give him up. So faith in Jesus, the argument is, and what is presented in the book of Hebrews is, faith in Jesus is so much better than the law and works. We know the law is not done away with. Jesus has fulfilled the law. He's so much better than priests and sacrifices and a temple and so on. And all those things, we must remember, were pictures and patterns of heavenly things, not the real thing. Well, let's get into our chapter. And I'm going to back it up a little bit to verse 11, which we covered last week, but we'll read through. It'll be a little bit of a review of where we left off, and then we'll get into this week's passage. So verse 11 of chapter 4, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So last week, right, we talked about the promised rest, and we are invited to enter in. The Hebrews, in the time of Moses, they got to the promised land, they didn't enter that rest. There's still a choice today when it comes to Jesus, whether one enters that rest or not. So be diligent to enter that rest. And verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the word of God, the sword of the spirit from Ephesians 6. It's living, it's alive, it's powerful, it's sharp, it pierces. Division of soul and spirit. Soul and spirit are very, like, we can talk about and even debate where soul and spirit kind of, where they meet almost, and how to, the word of God will, it cuts that fine. It can cut that final line. And in a broad sense, the word of God is so excellent, so discerning of the line between things of the spirit and things of the flesh. And I will confess to you, at times I struggle to sort out in my own thinking, how much is this the spirit of God or is this my flesh at times? Like, where am I kind of driving this thing? Am I deceiving myself, or is this God speaking? And where we need to go is to the word of God, and it discerns this. It clears it up. But we talked about that last week, so I won't go too far into that now. The main point being the word of God, it's sharp, it's powerful. Discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. We know the heart can be deceitfully wicked beyond cure, Jeremiah 17:9. And it's that thing too of like motivations and intents. Like, the word of God will cut through these things for us and show us. Is our thinking right? Our desires right or not? Verse 13, this is the one that somewhat unsettling. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Nothing is hidden. All things are open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Not only is everything like an open book before God, but he's also the one to whom we must give an account. And thankfully, we have Jesus, our advocate, the one who paid the debt that we owe. But if he hasn't paid it, if we don't have faith in him, for the one who thinks they can stand and actually answer, that's a fearful thing to think about being before the one who knows every action, every thought, every desire that's ever run through us. And, wow, that is a fearful thing. So I read through that again because as we go into this next portion that talks about the throne of grace, it really sets it up. Right, we really need mercy. And God grants us even more than mercy. Mercy's not getting what we deserve. He offers us grace, which is not only not getting what we deserve in the, as far as the penalty or punishment, but he gives us what we don't deserve, his riches, salvation, right standing before the Father. So it's really important to understand just how desperate our situation is. And then we see the goodness of God, the graciousness of God, that he would offer us a way out of this situation through Christ. And we call it grace. We don't earn it. We come by faith and receive the gift. So, our God is amazing. We have an escape from having to give an account before him. I shudder to think what that would look like. But we don't have to dwell there because we are set free. So let's go to verse 14 now. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So seeing that we have a great high priest. So Jesus has been referenced as high priest here in the book of Hebrews a couple times. So chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Meaning he would be the atoning sacrifice. And in chapter 3, the first verse, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. So the author of Hebrews has already pointed to the fact that Jesus is our high priest. And for us, we need to remember that the original audience was very accustomed to the priesthood. This was wrapped up in what they grew up in. It's what they knew. And so the message is, their time is past. Christ has come. He's paid the debt. There is no more need for a sacrificial system or that priesthood, because Jesus paid the price once for all. It's done. The thing with the Old Testament sacrificial system is all the sacrifices, they never actually paid the debt. So they had to keep happening. But Jesus paid the debt. And so he becomes, as the author of Hebrews puts it, the high priest. Our advocate before the Father. So Jesus is our great high priest, and as our text says, he has passed through the heavens. The high priest in Israel, none of them were actually referred to as great. And they were men. They had a position, they had a call in life, but they were men. They were sinners. They were not holy as Jesus is holy. A human high priest entered the temple, or the Holy of Holies, the holy place of the temple, once a year. And our understanding is, and when they did that, they'd tie a rope to him so they could drag him out if he was struck dead. And I think bells, there's no more noise. It's time to start hauling on the rope. So no one else is going in. And there was that veil in the temple that separated the people from the holy place. And when Christ died and rose again, that veil was torn. And that is significant. There's no longer that barrier between us in God. So a human high priest could only enter the Holy of Holies once a year. But Jesus dwells at the right hand of the Father. And all these things are saying, Jesus is so much greater, there isn't even any comparison. Jesus is far superior. And the author of Hebrews says, let us hold fast our confession. And that would be our confession of faith in Christ. And so, the point I take from this is, we are to hold fast to our confession of faith in him, that is Jesus, and cling, absolutely cling tenaciously to our absolute trust in him. So hold fast to your confession of faith in him. Do not let that go. Cling with everything you have to your absolute trust in him. So it's faith, but that, what that faith looks like is absolute trust in him. And this is a message in the book of Hebrews as well. Cling to Christ. Do not only do not drift away, cling to him. Hold fast, be tenacious, be diligent. If you lose everything else in life, do not lose him. And it's not only life now that it's at stake, it's eternity. So cling to him. In verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So you can sympathize. Sympathize, it can be translated to, it means to suffer with. So he sympathizes with us, but it's kind of more than just sympathizing. Oh, I feel bad. He'll suffer with us. He understands our weakness. Jesus felt the pressure of temptation. The Bible teaches us this. We know he was tempted directly by Satan. He didn't fold. In chapter 2:18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So we might say, well, he's the Son of God. It's not the same. Well, and it isn't, because he didn't sin. But God's word tells us he understands completely what we go through. So I certainly believe he felt it when he was tempted. But he did not turn to the temptation or give into it. He did not sin. So we have a high priest, that is Jesus, who can sympathize with our state. He understands our weakness. He is willing to suffer along with us. He never did and never will compromise. He'll never direct us to give in to temptation. He'll never lead us to sin. And that's something to be very clear on, too. If the Bible is clear something is wrong, God will never lead us to that place. And I believe we at times put, you know, there's all these complications and layers that get put onto things. But the bottom line is, God does not sin and he never directs us to sin. In fact, he promises to provide us a way out when we're being tempted. Important to understand that Jesus is sinless and we are not. Jesus is sinless and we are not. Nor will we be so until we are in the presence of God. But our hope is that as we seek him through this life and as the sanctifying work happens of being set apart unto God over time, that we would become more and more mature in our faith and more and more obedient to Christ day by day as we live this life. But the temptations and trials and things will come, I believe, right till the end. But then one day we will be in God's presence. And that battle will be done. That's going to be awesome. There will be no more curse when we're in heaven. That's something to just ponder. What would it be like to live where there is no effect of the curse of the fall? We'll know one day when we're in God's presence. Everything will be as he desires it to be. So Jesus is sinless, and the point the author of Hebrews is making, no high priest, no matter how good a high priest they might have been, and some of them were not, but even the ones doing the best of the best of that group, they were not sinless. They were mere men. Jesus is the Son of God. So, hold fast to him. And for us, it's no matter what the draw is, to somehow move from Christ and relationship with Him and growing in that, whatever the draw is, resist it. Resist it by clinging to Christ. I do believe, I can speak for myself, I think it's true for others, sometimes like the work of fighting, like say temptation, like just fighting against temptation, sometimes I think we get caught up in that, and while we're doing it, we're actually drifting away from Christ. Like first and foremost, draw near to Him. Works don't save us, and works are not going to sanctify us either, in the sense of, like, if that's all we're focusing on as far as cleaning ourselves up. We need God's grace. We need His strength and His power and His might. Cling to Him. Stay in the battle, for sure. But the biggest thing in the battle is fighting with His power and His might. Like Old Testament picture we talked about in the book of Joshua is fighting under His banner. To be under His banner. So the Lord is fighting the battle. We're not doing it all in our own strength. Okay, verse 16. So because of the high priest that we have, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And this is certainly one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible. So in light of, you know, all that we've talked about already, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Grace is God's favor. As His children, if you've put your faith in Him, you're a child of God and you have His favor. I have His favor. His desire is to help us. We need to draw near, to come. And when it says come, that's what it means, draw near. Move towards God. Come boldly. Boldly, it means confidently. Also wrapped up in that, in the wording, is come with plainness of speech. Think of Jesus talking about the Pharisees and saying, don't be like them, you don't need long, repetitious phrases and all these different, just come, speak plainly to the Lord. Also, fearlessness or courage. So come boldly, confidently, because it's a throne. I think this is where, you know, it takes courage, because it is the throne of God. He's holy, but come confidently. Know that we're invited to come. It's open for us to approach. Now, with this passage, I believe what really jumps out at us, and it should, is grace. And it should. We're desperate for grace. We're lost without God's grace. We cannot do it in and of ourselves. But there is something here I believe we should not miss, and that is that it's the throne of grace. So that means something when it says the throne of grace. God's throne is in heaven. And so what does that mean? And what I thought of was Revelation chapter 4. There's also Isaiah chapter 6, which actually the audience, the original audience, would have been familiar with describing some detail on the throne room of God. But let's turn to Revelation chapter 4, because it gives a little more detail. I'm not going to address everything in chapter 4. I'm going to read it, a couple points. Certainly chapter 4 of Hebrews is worthy of its own hour to go through. But I like to come to this chapter at times and read it and just kind of sit with, wow, the throne of God in heaven. It's pretty incredible. So Revelation chapter 4, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like jasper and sardis stone in appearance. I believe that's like brilliant, like diamond and like a deep red. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Number seven, the number of perfection or completion. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. It's hard to even imagine all this, but do what you can. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night. And so note this, day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. It's hard to quite grasp the magnitude of what all that really looks like, or what it would be like to be in that scene. But God is powerful, and he is on the throne, and he is holy. Here's a question. Do we live like God is on the throne? King. It's something to ponder. We see in the description a rainbow, an emerald hued rainbow. The rainbow, if we go back to the flood, God sent the rainbow as part of his promise not to flood, destroy the earth by flood again. The rainbow really does represent grace. But then we see with the throne room, just thunderings, lightnings, power, majesty, holiness. So the throne, it very much represents sovereign power. So we think of the throne of grace, think God is on the throne. He is almighty, he is all powerful, he is holy. That rainbow, I believe it speaks of the promise of grace. And in Hebrews 4, the throne of grace. The throne indicates power and authority. Could even end up being judgment for some. But there's the offer of grace. So, the throne of grace. This is a significant thing. Charles Spurgeon said this: O child of God, thy heavenly Father in his sovereignty has a right to do with you his child as he pleases. But he will never let that sovereignty get out of the limit of the covenant. As a sovereign, he might cast you away, but he has promised that he never will. And never will he. So, point being, as a sovereign king, he can do anything he wants. However, he has made promises. He has made a covenant. And he will not violate that. So he will. So he has promised that he never will cast us out, and never will he. And just carrying on with the quote, as a sovereign, he might leave you to perish, but he has said, I will not leave thee nor forsake thee. As sovereign, he might suffer you to be tempted beyond your strength, but he has promised that no temptation shall happen to you except such as common to man. And he will, with the temptation, make a way of escape. So the point in that quote is, as sovereign king, he can do whatever he wants. But he has made promise after promise after promise to us of what he will do. And so he never will cast us out, his children. He never will allow temptation that's beyond what we can bear. And so on. His word is full of his promises. One of those promises is what we see in Hebrews 4, and that is that his throne is a throne of grace. And we are invited to approach boldly. We cannot do this on our own merit. We do it because of Christ. And the fact that we have faith in him and we are counted as children of God. So again, boldness doesn't mean to come with arrogance, but it does mean we can come in confidence. Humble but confident, because we're invited. It speaks very strongly of our position before God in Christ. We have right standing before the Father because of the work of Christ, the cross and the resurrection. And we can be confident, not in our holiness, but in Christ's holiness. And that he paid the debt. And so, this is a scripture to really ponder before the Lord, your throne of grace, Lord. Thank you. Your throne of grace, Lord. Am I even making use of even a fraction of what's offered? That his throne of grace is open. We see in Revelation 4, there's a bit going on in heaven. But that throne is open to us in our time of need, which honestly is quite often, isn't it? It doesn't have to be at a particular time of the day. It's not like so many, you get so many, I don't know, reservations a month. Come confidently. And if God says it, we can do it. The enemy's going to come and put in your mind, I'm not worthy. God doesn't want to hear from me. I've messed up too bad this time. This is not fixable. And, you know, on and on. God's not saying that. So when you hear it, where do we go to sort this stuff out? Stuff going through our head? Go to God's word. What does God's word say? Well, essentially it says, yeah, that's right, you're not worthy. But Christ is. Put your faith in him. He's your advocate. You can come. You have right standing before the throne of grace. Come confidently. Another thing that, of course, can happen is that we actually think we're doing fine, and we just don't think we really need the throne of grace. I don't have the need. I'll go when I need to. I can speak from experience. That's a bad plan. It hurts when you go in your time of need. It's the right thing to do. But we need him every day and all through the day. Don't wait till, you know, it's super desperate. Still go. Absolutely still go. But it's that, as it says, as we've already seen in Hebrews, cling to Jesus. Cling to him. That means don't drift away. Okay, as we wrap up, here's a question. How do we know we have a need? Or what our time of need is, or when it is? So think of the context of this chapter. In the context of God's word, sharper than a two-edged sword, context of everything is seen by God. We can drift into a place where it's like, well, we just don't think about the fact that God sees everything and then think we're fine. Or not really get into God's word. Again, think we're fine. But we are to be in the word of God. And as the word of God does its work, the sword of the Spirit, piercing to the heart of the matter, slicing between matters of the flesh and the spirit, we will realize more and more that we need God's help. We'll also realize that he offers it freely, and we can go anytime and receive it. It's so easy to take for granted the fact that we have the word of God really anytime we want. I understand we're busy sometimes. We can't actually pick up the Bible anytime. But pretty much anytime, any given day, we can pick up the Word of God. We are told to memorize it. So there is a fact of the matter that if we don't have it with us all the time, it is due to our own lack of diligence and obedience that we do not have that. Because we're told to. Hide his word in your heart. But the point is, we have the word of God. He's given it to us. And we also have, through Christ, continual access to the throne of grace. It's not like the priesthood. And this is a point here in Hebrews 4 in particular. Through the sacrificial system and the priesthood, there's all this stuff they had to go through. And it took time. And it was like certain things only happen once a year. The high priest entering. The Holy of Holies. It was kind of complicated. In the end, it didn't pay the debt. But now, in Christ, the debt is paid. We have continual access to the throne of grace. And so, back to the, why would you ever leave this message to the original audience of the book of Hebrews? Why? Jesus is the best. He is supreme. So then, the word and coming before the throne of grace, the word and prayer. The direction is simple, and it is simply go. Go to the throne. We're invited. Come confidently. Pick up the word of God. Invest in it. As we invest in it, it will invest in us. That's the reality of it. It will do a work. It's a sword of the Spirit. It's kind of like a scalpel, though. It cuts. It's very powerful. So we think the big sword. But even though it is that, it's very precise. And so it will do surgeries in our life that we certainly can never perform, and no other person can. And we combine the Word of God with the throne of grace. And we grow in that, we will have a solid foundation. So, invest in it. Come before God, worship Him, seek help in our time of need. And really, I know I've said it before, but it's worth saying again. Basics, God's word, hearing from Him, prayer. Don't overcomplicate it. It's speaking to Him. He speaks to us through His word. We speak to Him through prayer. As we grow in these things and become more and more solid in this, our lives will be transformed. The Holy Spirit will work. We won't be able to stop it, even if we wanted to. It's that powerful. So, life has its challenges. The throne of grace is there because we're broken, and God knows it. And His desire is to transform us. Romans 12, 1 and 2. So don't be conformed to the world, Romans 12, 2, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So this is God's desire for us. And I hope that we can believe that and then take that belief as a conviction and act upon it. The throne of grace. What a beautiful thing. And what an undeserved thing. Sovereign God would invite us, the throne of really His favor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You're God Almighty, Lord of hosts, Lord of armies, Creator of the universe, and on Your majesty and holiness are beyond what we can comprehend. And with that, so is Your grace. We can't fully comprehend why You would have the kind of love that You have for us and the kind of favor, but we believe it because You tell us it is so. And we do see Your transforming work in our lives. And we thank You. So Lord, help us to grow. in our knowledge, understanding of you. Lord, help us to grow in our intake of your word and our obedience to it. And also taking you up on your offer to come confidently to your throne in our time of need. And bring what you already know, because you see everything in our lives, but bring what you already know before you in humility and bring it before you and seek your help, your transformation in our lives. And we trust, Lord, that you will do a work that we cannot do. So we thank you for your love and your grace. We pray for an abundance of that in the days ahead. Lord, give us wisdom. We pray that your word would do that. And that where we're stuck, we come to you, Lord. Bring it before you and receive from you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.